Again. And now I can add my welcome to that of Kirsty, specifically to Impact. We are beginning a new series, and the focus today is on confession. You may have had a hint of that in the worship, for reasons that I will set out very shortly. But first, I want to throw a minor ethical, moral dilemma into your court. And this is as relevant, my goodness me, to Impact as it is to anyone else. Because all of us, probably, at some stage in our spent or misspent youth, will have faced a similar thing. Here is the deal. You are of Impact age, which means you can stay at home without your parents, pretty much, right? From 14, potentially. And so your parents, they are thinking, fantastic, we're going to make the most of this. And so they say, hey, you're going to be okay for the next few hours. It's a bright, sunny day. Chill out outside, right? You know, if any of your friends come over, just be careful about that. And please, if you're throwing a ball around, don't do it anywhere near the windows. Deal? Yes, Mum. Yes, Dad, the commitment is made. Right? Parents head off. Well, the ball comes out and the fun and games begin. And suddenly there is an overzealous throw and smash! A window is smashed. It wasn't you, it was one of your friends. Question. When they leave and your parents return, do you confess? You have 2 minutes. And what is your confession? What do you say? Okay. I know, the stories are coming out, aren't they? I mean, for how many of us has that actually happened at some stage in our lives? There must be quite a few, right? Balls thrown. Variations on that theme. We will return to that story and the question of confession a little later. First, I want to frame the series that gets underway today. It's called Real. Check out the cool graphic. Thank you, Matthew Watson. Wow, isn't that beautiful? Beautiful thing. Wow. Anyway, we want to call this series Real. It is, in fact, a series on life in the Spirit. And it deals with some fairly wacky topics. But the contention of the series is that is the real world that we live in. Right? This was the burden of last week, really, is that the world that our senses tell us about and the world tells us about and our rational mind tells us about no longer describes the real world as we know it to be by faith. We're committed to fixing our eyes on the unseen things, on the unseen kingdom of God that's being built. You can only see it with eyes of faith, you see. It's a real world. And as the Spirit leads us and fills us and guides us and manifests among us, that real world comes into view. Hence the word real. Got it? Now, for the next 7 weeks, we'll be addressing a series of topics. And the first two have to do with how we pray in such a way that that real world is practiced in our prayer. If we step back just a moment, what is the real world that we live in, that faith has come to know, come to believe in, come to trust in, and come to practice? Well, it's one in which there is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And faith believes, latches onto, trusts in the idea that God the Father created the universe. And that he did it as an act of love, not as an act of violence or an act of indiscretion. An act of full intention, an overflowing of love and desire and purpose. This created world that he made, which includes us, is to him a thing precious and beautiful and wonderful and very, very good. Faith sees that. We have to cherish that, don't we, in the midst of ecological crisis, debates over climate change, debates over what is the future of the world, what is the nature of the world. Faith cherishes God the Father's desire that overflowed in this act of creation, and he is still there as creator of our lives, creator of his world. We believe also in God the Son. Many other things could be said, but these are some. God the Son was sent from the Father, the only begotten. And he lived a faultless, sinless life among us. And he died, bearing our sin, bearing the guilt of the world on his shoulders and on that cross. And he cancelled it. Once and for all. And he was buried and he was raised by the power of God. And he appeared to many. There were many eyewitnesses who saw him embodied in the flesh but risen. And then after a time he was taken up into glory, where he now is by the side of the Father himself, interceding, ready to speak the word of yes over all those who turn to him in faith. We believe this. Faith has seized upon it, knows it, trusts it, trades on it in the way it lives. God the Spirit. Well, the Father and the Son got together and they thought, what do we do now? And they sent the Spirit into our lives to birth the church, to breathe the life of God into this gathering, to teach us and to guide us, to counsel us, to console us, to heal us, to redeem us, to give us strength to live by faith, to open our eyes so that we do see the unseen reality, the world of faith that has come into being and that God is building, the kingdom of heaven itself. That is what faith sees, right? And so there are practices in our lives, and indeed the whole business of living in the Spirit beds those realities into our lives, but also testifies to them, bears witness to the truth of these things in the world around. So there's both an inward and an outward aspect to this. Confession, in that sense, is both a turn inward to bring the truth represented here into our inward lives. And boy, we are so focused on our inward lives today. Confession does bring that in. But confession also, as we will see in the biblical sense, turns outward and manifests the glorious kingdom, the wonderful forgiveness, the redemptive work of God in the world around, so that they can see it, so that they too can have faith awakened, can begin to see the unseen world, can put their trust in Jesus. And so what we do in the next 7 weeks, the things that we focus on, are not merely things that deal with our inward realities or even the realities of being a community of the Spirit, but they are means to a witness that the Holy Spirit achieves in the world, to show the world the truth of what we believe. And confession is included in that. We're going to surf quickly through some passages, and maybe when you get together in groups, you could spend a bit more time in these passages. And we want to learn here about sin and confession and our relationship with those things. Just some quick lessons. Many more texts could be given, but I'm giving you four. Two from the Psalms, two from the New Testament. Here is the letter 1 John, first of three. And it's written to a community that is facing massive opposition, that is under threat, actually, from teachers who are teaching a different truth. And this letter is written to counter the truth that is being spoken over their lives and to which they are being drawn. So here is John's comment early on, 1 John 1. If we claim to be without sin, well, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. We're not living in the real world if we make that claim. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive us our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. What do we learn? First thing, there is a tendency in us to exonerate ourselves, to declare that we are not guilty, that there is no sin in us. I don't know about that story earlier, whether that would have been your approach to find a way to position yourself as without sin. Maybe. But there is that tendency in us. And so this truth, this untruth that was coming from teachers outside the community John wrote to, nonetheless sang to them something they would love to hear. Oh, we are without sin. You see, such is the grace of the Lord and the forgiveness of the Lord in our lives. Sin is no longer anywhere in our lives. Woo! We can just park all of that stuff, all the guilt, questions of shame and guilt. No, we don't need to worry about any of that. We're without sin. John says, no, rubbish, not the real world. You don't live in that world. Truth is not in you. The truth is, there is sin in the world. The truth is, there is sin in the Christian life, in the community of faith. There is sin. We continue to sin. Yes, the Lord is at work in us. Yes. And the promise of this passage is, hey, if we confess, the Lord forgives. And he purifies us, he cleanses us, he changes us, you see. He doesn't merely kind of wipe the slate clean. To purify us from unrighteousness actually is to enter in and to change the way we are, to give us the new heart that is obedient. And all of those promises enter in. So that's the truth. The truth we live in is that we continue to sin. Don't kid yourself. And that sin therefore matters. If you pretend it doesn't matter, you are not living in the real world. If you recognize it does, you are. But it's not the end of hope, it's the beginning. Because hope says, come, confess your sins. The Lord will purify you. He's writing to Christians. Confession, therefore, is part of your way of being in the world. It represents to yourself, to others, to the world around, the truth that we remain, in practice, sinners. Even though God is transforming and sanctifying us, this is still a reality in our lives, and we admit it. But it doesn't exclude us from the love of God, because he forgives. He forgives. Every time that happens, we say yes to Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. We don't falsify it, we enact it. Next passage. Psalm 32. Here's a psalmist. Now, this is the other tendency, right? The one tendency is to say, I'm not guilty. I'm without sin. Here's the other one. Oh, I'm so guilty. I am crushed under my shame. And this psalmist is so ashamed that he cannot speak. He will not speak. He holds silence. Oh, but he reflects on what it cost him to do this, to keep silent in the midst of this terrible burden that he was carrying of sin that he needed to confess. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me and my strength was sapped. Just like in the heat of summer. That is the experience. And we learn here that to hold it in, to resist a recognition, the practice of confession, is to begin to sicken. And there is a link, a real link between sin and unhealth. A sickness that enters into our physical, can manifest in our physical selves. Certainly will manifest in our relationships. Unconfessed sin will bring the death and the sickness of relationships. And of course, it will with God. We have to contend with this. This stuff is real. Right? And this psalmist recognizes it. He recognizes the cost of holding it in. Then he said, I acknowledged my sin. I confessed it. I turned to prayer and I confessed my sin. And I didn't cover it up. I didn't push it down. I admitted it. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's the testimony. So there is a tendency in us to say, not guilty. And there's also a tendency in us to say, too ashamed, too much guilt. But in either space, we're not living in the truth. And the cost within us and around us is huge. Third passage, Psalm 51. Oh, this is one of the big ones. One of David's most beautiful psalms, and it's a psalm of great contrition and heartbreak. And the headline here is when David went into Bathsheba, right? And the story is known to us. It is a story of David's guilt, his greed, his lust, his avarice, his deep guilt and shame. And David feels it. David feels everything intensely. It's why we like him so much. Right? Oh, I know my transgressions, he says. David knows. My sin, it's always in front of me. But then there's this move. He says this. Against you. You alone I have sinned. And you think, no. In this story, you've sinned against a whole bunch of people. But what David's insight is here is that finally, all sin, yes, in our sinning we wound one another. Yes, we do. In David's case, we kill. We destroy other people and their relationships through the act that he undertook. But for all that, the root of sin and the root direction of sin is to the Lord. He theologizes sin. And, you know, in the world around, sin comes and goes a little bit. It was abolished a few decades ago. In some quarters, it's back. Right? It's kind of coming back, but it's very secularized, would be my observation. That sin is something that is enacted between persons. Or maybe it's the sin that we have enacted towards the world at large. But we have stripped out the metaphysic. We've taken God out of the picture. David's insight here is that actually I have sinned against you. And the account that must be settled above all is the one where naked, unpretending, I stand or I kneel or I fall prostrate before you and I confess I have sinned against you. And therefore, having done what is evil in your sight, you are right in your verdict, justified when you judge. David, not only a man who felt things, also a king, you see. So there would be within his reach a range of excuses, justifications, even for what he undertook with Bathsheba. He could argue it, or he could just straight out assert his right. But he has realized the truth. That there is, at the ground, this is an offense against the Lord. It is therefore wrong in every particular, because it's wrong at the root. So confession involves us, yes, in respect of others, but also profoundly with God at every turn. Last passage, James 5, verse 16. Therefore, says James, confess your sins to each other. And pray for each other so that you may be healed. Because James is writing to another community of faith. He knows, for many communities, he knows the link. He's seen it at work. That sin sickens. And so there is, he binds together this ministry of confession, of bringing out and naming and declaring and acknowledging sin and seeing absolution, seeing forgiveness brought, and the ministry of healing. This is not to say, and there are false teachings out there that say if you are sick, it's because of sin. No, that equation is not so straightforward. But nonetheless, sin can produce this. The Spirit will lead us to see whether there's something in truth going on. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It works. So what do we learn about confession? Well, if you take those passages together, you realize that confession is not in Protestant terms, a me and my God in a prayer closet thing. No, actually no. Also no. What it really is public. Because confession, at its best, is not only transformative of our own lives, but it is also a witness. It's a witness to the world, and therefore confession has a public dimension. That does not mean that at the end of the service, I'm going to say, right, everyone, turn to the person next to you and confess your sins. I do not mean that at all. But I will ask you to find someone trustworthy, and I will ask you to make a practice and a habit of confessing your sins, to get a priest. We'll come to that in a moment. Firstly, some reasons why we don't. Number one, I have done no wrong. There are various ways in which we spin this. The first one is, someone else is responsible. All right? The ball was thrown and it broke the window, but it wasn't me. I mean, I said at the outset, hey, we really shouldn't. And well, my friend threw it. So, I don't know. Is it my fault? We look for someone else to blame, don't we? Often. Someone else is responsible for this. Number two, I have an excuse. There are reasons why, you know, I was angry at the time, or I was tired and therefore I was angry, or, you know, we just drill down until we can find something that will let us off the hook. Because if we're off the hook, we don't have to take responsibility. If we're not responsible, we don't have to confess. Boom! Win. Number three. Accident. I didn't intend for that to happen. I didn't mean for that to happen. That may well be true. My goodness. A lot of things happen that we don't mean or intend. The question is not, is that true? But what does it do for you to say that? Does it let you off the hook? If something was an accident, is there still room for confessing what happened? Is there still room for naming that and taking and finding a measure of responsibility in the midst of that? Maybe. Number four, it's no big deal. It was just the garage window, you know. It's like, who needs a window in a garage? So, you know, it's not really a biggie. Therefore, well, I haven't really done anything wrong. I mean, yeah, it's unfortunate. And that package is often sold, you know, it's a bundle. A bundle available at quite cheap prices these days. Hey, someone else is responsible. As for me, I have an excuse. It was accidental anyway, and really it isn't such a big deal. Ta-da! Free. Free indeed. I have no sin. John says, you think that? You're not living in the real world. Not true. And then there's this. Right? This is the other end. This is the, it's too bad. I have done too much. I'm ashamed. I am done over by my guilt and my shame. And this also offers a bundle to us of things. They often go together to underwrite this sense that I am so bound over to my sin and my shame that to confess is just too high risk. And therefore I will not, I will hold it in. But we've seen, haven't we, with the psalmist, when I kept silent, I got no rest, I was tortured. I felt like your hand was on me and I was sickened. My bones were cracking with the strain. That's what it is, you see. Number one, if I confess, you won't forgive me. You will reject my confession. You will turn away from my confession. Because it's so bad in my own eyes. It's so heavy. It's so shameful. So if I confess, you won't forgive me. Or maybe you will. Maybe you will, but you'll love me a little less. And that's enough to turn us away. Oh, we want to be loved. We need to be loved. We need to be loved in spite of our failings and our foolishness and our sin. But the fear says, and the shame says, if I confess, you'll love me less. You'll say, hey, I forgive you. I forgive you. Let's move on. But secretly, in your heart, you're thinking less of me. A very real fear. Number three, this is a bit more tough to hear, I suppose. But if I confess, I'll have to change. Right? So there is a certain attraction to not confessing something and not taking responsibility and hiding under the shame. Because if I do confess, well, then I've confessed, I've taken some responsibility. And if I take responsibility for something that is wrong, I then have to do something. I have to do something. I'll have to change the way I relate. I'll have to deal with my anger problem. I'll have to pay for the window or do some chores until, you know, payment in kind or whatever it is. So if I confess, I'm going to have to change. And that, I don't want to change, you see, because that also is in our heart. And some of us have made such friends with sin. Such friends with sin that we don't want to confess because we don't want to change. But the Lord has mercy for us, and that's our situation, right? And there are areas probably in all of our lives where we don't want to change. The Lord will speak a word that unlocks the door. And the last set of reasons, this isn't the right time. Time. You know, it's too soon. Too soon. Here's a quick personal story. Boy, I could multiply so many of these in my own life, right? Several years ago, you might like know that I like movies. And by the way, in terms of actually the best thing, the most striking thing was that movie you saw, Parasite, wasn't it? It's so good. Anyway, I really like movies. And I love watching them in high definition. And so some years ago, Blu-ray came in. I thought, wow, Blu-ray. Oh, so I'd love to get a Blu-ray player, but they're so expensive. And so my wife and I, we have a little bit of money that we each month we can take aside, and that's kind of discretionary, but it's not much because really we want to have everything in common. So we have a little bit, but not much. This little bit was not enough to get my Blu-ray player, and I really wanted to get my Blu-ray player. But anyway, we made an agreement. We're not going to go advance our discretionary income, go into debt on it. Okay. We are agreed. Very next week, I think it was, after that agreement and discussion, I'm in JB Hi-Fi. Why put yourself in the way of temptation? But, you know, we do. And I saw this Blu-ray player, and I thought, oh, they've priced it wrong. And JB Hi-Fi, let it be known, they have a policy that if they have priced wrong, they'll honor the price. And I thought that is at least, like, that's like $350 less than it should be. And so the wheels turn, and I think, I mean, it would be foolish not to, you know. And really, you know, the amount by which I will advance is just so little. And there's a certain prudence in buying something on sale. And this is the ultimate sale price. And, you know. And so I bought it. You know, I went and I said, well, are you going to honor this? And they said, yes, we'll honor it. And off it went with me. And then I thought, well, what do I do with it? Do I install it and hope she doesn't notice? Oh, look, dear, isn't it a lovely picture? Wow, the movie looks good. Do I hide it away, and do I take it out? Just hold on to it, because I've got the thing now, you know. But just wait a few weeks, you see. So my first thought was, it's too soon, right? We're just in the heat of this agreement that we have had. I'm going to violate it, right? No, that's too wounding. So underneath that is, of course, a fear of a bad conversation and a diminution of trust and all that, see. I said, it's too soon. We often think it's too soon. It's too close to the event. Yeah? If I just wait a little bit longer, things will have cooled down. But then what happens is that it's too late. Too much time has passed. And the perfect time, that sense of the perfect time, funnily enough, has disappeared. Here's the deep news for you. There is no perfect time. Right? There isn't a perfect time. When you confess, confession is a disruption of relationship. It's a provocation and a disruption and a hard moment in a relationship. It is infinitely better than not confessing. Infinitely better. The disruption is short, but there's a sweetness to it. But we kid ourselves that actually the better thing is just to wait. So yeah, it's too soon, it's too late. Or in fact, in the end we say this, you know, if I wait long enough, not really going to matter. It's not going to matter. I mean, time. Isn't time the great healer? No, 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 no. So what you do here, gardening metaphor, right? So it's like you are, you know, you're not savaging the ground, but you are pouring into it things that are going to kill the soil of your relationship. And it's not, you know, that thing that you don't want to confess, it may never come out. Trish always finds me out, right? So he found the box. When were you going to tell me about this? Oh, at the perfect time, right? So much better. I realized that moment, as I've had to realize it other times. So much better to front foot it. Really, really is. That's the gift of love and of risk and confession. But yeah, if I wait long enough, it won't matter. It does. It may or may not be found out, but it will cause sickness. Your relationship will sicken. The soil of your love will sicken and won't produce good fruit. And that is true with God. If I cover my sin, if I refuse to confess, I begin to poison the soil of my love for the Lord. And I wonder where the intimacy has gone. It's too costly. So much too costly. So what are we going to do with this? Well, here's two counsels for you. Number one, examine yourself. Hey, I misspelt that, right? We talk about the examine from time to time. It's a discipline of sitting with the Holy Spirit and saying, show me what I'm not seeing. And it's a good thing to do toward the end of the day, is to say, Holy Spirit, I've just lived this day, and I would like to review that with you. Please let me reflect upon it in your company. And can you show me what I'm not seeing? Can you show me where I was close to you and where I was not? You were with me always. Show me where I was attentive to you and not. Show me where I misstepped, where I stepped true as well. Show me those things. And the discipline here is to say, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, I'm not aware of anything against me. My conscience is clear, he says. But that doesn't mean I'm not guilty. I mean, God is the judge of the heart, not me. See? So he's really internalized this. And it is the truth that we discover what sin is as we come into his presence, as we sit with the Holy Spirit and he leads us. Because otherwise, you know, we're not going to see true. We're going to either steer ourselves towards being guilt-free, I've done no wrong, or we'll steer ourselves into shame where it's all my fault. Those are not the places of truth. The place of truth is the Lord Jesus himself, as the Spirit of God himself comes and shows us in love what it is that we must take responsibility for, where confession needs to come. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is get a priest. How many days since your last confession? Right? Protestants, we're just overly enamored of ourselves and the Lord. And modern Protestants are very much enamored of myself and the Lord and the privacy of my heart. But biblical spirituality is much more about relationship. It takes us outward. And it insists that the truth of our practice and the reconciliation of our hearts is found in relationships with others, not as a matter of independence. And this is very healthy for us to hear, because as we know, shame and self-righteousness, they thrive when we are alone and we don't talk and we hide. And they don't survive very long when we're talking with people that we trust and when we're open. So therefore, get a priest regularly. Get someone you trust. That might be a leader in the church. It might be a close friend. You do want someone who is wise, who follows Jesus, who loves you, who is for you. Don't go to someone who is none of those things, or not all of them. Not for this. But do get a priest. My goodness, LifePoint, I love LifePoint because lots of people look to me like good priests in this respect. They're safe. They know their own brokenness. They are patient. They have the truth. They have the understanding of the truth, right? You see? They know that it takes time, but they also insist on the good way, on the path, ancient paths of wisdom and of righteousness. So there are priests aplenty in this church. Get one. And now we're going to worship together. And so we're kind of changing up the order of things a bit. We're going to spend some time in worship and have chosen songs that enter that space of confession. I want to give us a chance to go there and do a little mini-examine and say, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to my heart? What are you showing me in my heart?